they talked me out of it. My dad sent me up the street. Ah, there we go. I like this. There's not a bad seat in the house. My dad talked me out of going to church. Thank you, sir. Took me up and sent me up to church up the street. Growing up in the little Presbyterian church. When I was a little boy, it felt like it was 10 times this size. If I were to ever go back there and visit, I'm sure I'd find it may not have been that big. I just remember as a boy going to church, and I had a lot of fun as a kid in church. I enjoyed going, even by myself, because the pastor's son and I, Robbie Kerr, we would go and just find things to do. Whether it was getting the wheelchairs in the second story of the education wing and having races, or getting pea shooters that we'd get at the little nickel and dime stores, and sitting up, they had these little slats in the walls up here where the organ pipes went, and we had a Ford up there. And we would sit up there and we'd shoot people in the front row. And that was church. Oh, well, nobody really knew exactly what was going on. We would just kind of let a few peas fly and hit someone, and you'd see people. I mean, they were sleeping in the front row, so we just woke them up. But probably one of the most fun things that we did in church was it was a tile floor. I mean, this huge church, and it was probably four or five times longer than this, not quite as wide, but it had these huge long pews. You know, that if anybody moved or coughed, you could hear the echo, and everybody would stop and look because it would wake half the congregation up. And we would start in the back, and laying on our back, we'd grab the pews, and we'd start sliding on our backs. And it was so slick and well-waxed that we could really shoot down these aisles, under the pews. And so as we were doing this, of course, people sitting there watching the service, you know, boom, here goes these two boys flying by up to the front and back. We'd have races. And people would go, woo, you know. And the pastor, I'm sure, thought, hey, I'm doing pretty good, you know, woo. And it was really his son and myself kind of waking up people a little bit. That was church to me. Now you would say that's very disrespectful. If that went on in here today, if my kids were doing that in church today, I guarantee the hand of God would be moving right through the hand of their dad, okay? That's just not going to happen. But church, it's amazing because as I got older, I found out some interesting things. Church began to change a little bit. It began, as I got older, there was this reverence. And you have to be careful. You are in the house of God. And you can't do that. In fact, you couldn't hardly talk or whisper. Shh. You'd get in trouble. And you find that. In fact, my wife and I went over to Europe and we looked at some of those churches and we began to investigate, and we just went and visited as much as we could. But it was interesting. I went from pea shooters and crawling through pews to this later thing of this reverence. I went to a St. Basil's Catholic church and they had these statues and all these things. And it was the scariest place I'd ever gone. I walked in that place and I thought, there's demons in here, you know, or monsters as it was when I was younger. Because I looked at, in this huge Catholic church, they had these statues and these carvings and candles lit. And when I walked into that place, you walked in and you just sat. And you were afraid to even move. And it's funny because our society has done this too, and they've made these movies. And in these movies, you find, and most of them are horror movies, and they always find a good Catholic church, and there's always something scary going on there. And people just have that, either it ought to be fun and carnivals, or it's a scary place, don't move, or something's going to get you. And what is the church? What is the tabernacle or the temple? What are these things that we build? And so I did some investigation this week because I thought, here we are in this new building. And there may be people who come and go, you know, Pastor, we should have coffee in here. We shouldn't have coffee in here. We should have ceilings in here. We shouldn't have ceilings. We should have crosses. We shouldn't have crosses. We shouldn't have musical instruments. We should sing without a piano. That's not. There are all kinds of ideas about how church is. What makes a church a church? Is this a special place because we have a cross in here? Is it a special place because we give it a name over the door and say, well, that's the sanctuary? When you go into the sanctuary, you should act differently than when you go into the youth area or the children's area. What makes this place special? And I think that's a great question. So I want to talk about the house of God today. We read about Solomon who dedicated the temple to the Lord. He built the temple. But we're going to go back before that because there's three stages where God said, I'm going to do something, and here's what how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this through, and he starts out with Moses. If you go back, the first thing that they did was they built a tabernacle. Now, most religions are replete with examples of buildings and shrines as houses and shrines to their idols or gods. I mean, you can go all over the world and you can find people building these things. You can find totem poles. You can find huge mosques. You can find anything you want to a god. You can go to Greece and find all kinds of things to their gods. Our world is kind of full of building these temples to God or gods or a god or whatever they might call it. But you see that. I mean, you can go anywhere and find people doing that. In fact, my wife and I just found out that there's 5,000 to 7,000 worshipers in the Middle East that worship John the Baptist instead of Jesus. They said John the Baptist was the actual teacher and the Messiah. And I thought, that's interesting. And they build these shrines to John the Baptist. You can find shrines everywhere. So what makes this place special? And are we going to do this right? Coming in here, what makes this place holy? Is it holy because there's three crosses representing Golgotha? Is it holy because we sing songs? Is it holy because we dress a certain way and we act a certain way in here? Or is it holy because God's here? What makes a place a temple? In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle was the first place. We have a tabernacle, and the Bible says this in Exodus chapter 25. And let them, God's speaking to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary. Now that's the Hebrew word, mikdash. That won't mean anything to you. It just simply means a holy place. And so God says to Moses, let the people make a holy place. I want them to make a mikdash. Get a holy place. And he says this, that I may dwell in their midst. Now that's interesting. Can we honestly build a place that can hold God? The Bible says that the heavens and the earth are his footstool. I mean, can we actually build something that can contain an incredible, all-powerful God? God is this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent creator that speaks forth the universe, and that we should say we want to contain him in a building. That's not what the tabernacle was for. God said this, look, because of Adam and Eve, who messed the whole thing up, we have to go back and fix everything. You remember the story, Adam and Eve, they were told, enjoy all of this in life and know this, there will be no death. There'll be no sickness. You won't be injured ever in your entire life. But there's one thing I want to tell you. You see those two trees? And they looked at the trees. He said, yes. Adam said, I see that. He says, one is the tree of life. Eat from that all you want. In fact, eat from all of the fruits of these trees. You can eat anything you want. And I can't imagine what this tasted like. Now, I enjoy oranges. I enjoy lemons right off the tree. When I lived in California, I don't know how you could starve. You could just go pick. In every neighborhood, there were just these trees growing. In my backyard, we had these things. And you could just go and you could bite into these oranges, fresh California oranges. And as you bit into those things, the juice would just squirt into your mouth and run down your... You can almost taste it, biting into those fresh oranges. I can't imagine what the fruit of God was like in the perfect Garden of Eden. But I'm telling you, there was food there, and they had some great meals. He said, I can let you eat from anything you want, but don't eat from that one tree over here next to the tree of life. And it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, of course, ate from that tree. And God says, what have you done? And of course, Adam said, she made me do it. Men, we've been doing that our whole lives. It's her fault. And she said, it's not me. The devil made me do it. And of course, God said, look, you're all responsible for this. You had free will. I gave you the greatest gift on this planet. And I can tell you that God is real. And I don't care if an atheist comes. I love to have conversations with atheists. I don't believe in God. I said, what do you think separates you from everything else in all of creation, except that you have a soul that can actually talk about God, believing in or not believing in? The fact that you even mention God must be something to believe in, because if you don't believe in something that doesn't exist, then how can it exist? Now, some of you followed that. The rest of you are just going, move on. So I'll move on. Because the very fact that we are even sitting in this room, the very fact that you are separated from everything in all of creation shows the very existence of God in nature that gave you the free will. And Adam and Eve stepped right out of that and said, we're going to make a choice. And they made a choice. The greatest gift God gave you and I is this. Follow God? Maybe. Follow God? Maybe not. The greatest gift, and you alone possess it as a human being, that God has placed His nephesh hayeh, His living, breathing spirit, He breathed into the nostrils of man in creation, and you became different than the dog, than the animal, than the elephant, than the giraffe, than the bird, than the fish, than the plants, than the trees. You became a living being, the Bible says in Hebrew, the nephesh hayeh. You had a choice, and you and I have choices every day. Isn't that what a wonderful gift to have. And Adam and Eve stepped out of that, and God says, you can't dwell with me anymore. You can't live with me anymore because you messed up. I cannot be around sin. I'm a perfect and holy God. I created you perfect, and I gave you a choice. And in that choice, which, by the way, was the choice to worship or not to, and that's what God wanted. He wanted a free will in our hearts to say, it's your choice, you're not a robot. And He gave us that choice, and then when Adam and Eve did that, He says, I can't have you out of the Garden of Eden. So out of the Garden of Eden, and God says, I want to dwell, and that's what the word says, the tabernacle. I want to dwell with you again. And so He comes to Moses, and He says, Moses, I want to live with you. Build for me a tabernacle, a place I can dwell with you again. And once again, now watch this. Do you think that God didn't dwell with Moses before they built a tent? Do you think that God was not with you before you came to this church? Do you think that God didn't exist before you even knew He existed? He was already there whether you believe it or not, whether you were a Christian or not, or before a tent was ever even erected for God, a holy tent, a tabernacle, God was already with Moses and doing things. The tent simply represented, the tabernacle represented, God is with me and we are going to show the world that He is with us, and this is a representation. And so this morning, this is a representation, simply a symbol that God is already with you, and we simply come together to show that God is with us. This doesn't have any special powers. Listen, in the middle of the night, if you're going through something, don't call me on the phone and say, Pastor, I need to meet you at the temple, at the tabernacle, at the church. Because I've got to find God. Can I tell you something? God is already with you. We simply come here as a display of that presence. See, He was already with Moses. And so that was a symbol, a sign of their faith. He was already there. The tabernacle is God trying to have a visible sign that He's dwelling with men. And I got to say this. Our world is in a desperate need. Listen, our world is in a desperate need to see a visible God. People ask me, where is your God? I can show you where God is every day, whether it's in a hospital room or whether it's in my prayer closet, whether it's with my sister who gave her heart to the Lord and He changed her life for 25 years. She struggled with so many things in her life. And in one sweep of the hand of God by the faith in her heart, she says, God, I can't do this anymore. I give my heart to You. And she gives her heart to Jesus Christ. In that moment, He comes in and dwells with her, removes that weight that she's been carrying for 25 years, saying, I can't, I can't, I can't. And God says, no, but I can. And He stepped into my sister's life, and my mom, who's been watching this for 25 years, and my kids at every night at the dinner table that we pray for two unsaved loved ones that are in our family yet, in our immediate family, every day we pray for Aunt Tammy. And in just one moment, God comes into our heart that my mom testifies and says, your sister is not the same person. She has a joy and a peace. See, that's the God that comes and dwells within us. Our world needs to see that. You see, this isn't a building so that the world drives by and sees another building. We have enough of those and you can go everywhere you want. God doesn't want the outside. God wants what's happening on the inside. What's happening on the inside of this church is what makes it a church. You see, you can put a name over the door, but can I tell you something? I've been all over. I travel around and speak, and I see this happening all the time. There are churches where there's just nothing happening inside. Now, we're going to change our paradigm here in a little bit because you're thinking, I'm talking about the inside of this building. I'm not. See, that's the misunderstanding that we have. So we have the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle of God, the one thing about that with Moses is he traveled and they had to pull up the tent stakes, kind of like us. We met somewhere. Who knows where we're going to meet next? And it wasn't permanent. God wanted to have a permanent dwelling place. He says, this isn't good enough. You know what a permanent place is, right? Some of you ladies know just what I'm talking about, a perm. It's kind of an oxymoron. I think a perm is an oxymoron. Nothing's permanent about a perm. I don't understand why they call it a perm. When I was in high school, my aunt talked me into getting a perm. In 1979. Now, they can be popular today for guys to go to a beauty salon. I don't think it's like a bad thing now. Although, guys, you probably don't want your friends walking by while you're sitting there with that gown on and curls in your hair or anything. I don't know if you've ever had it. I had long, long hair, and my aunt says, you'd look good in a perm. So I went to her house, and she got my grandma's curls, these big, huge rollers. And she got the perm solution sprayed on. And I was playing baseball that summer. And I had a game the next day. And here's my hair. And she got done. And it was like, I looked in the mirror and went, I'm a freak. I put on my ball cap. I got out there. I was playing first base that game in this other town. And I'll never forget. I thought, oh, this is the most embarrassing thing I've ever had in my life. And these two girls came over by the gate. And they started talking to me and said, we like your hair. Is that a perm? Yes, it is. Take my hat off. Nice to see you, girls. And all of a sudden I realized, hey, this isn't such a bad deal. But after a few weeks, it was going away. And I thought, this isn't a perm. They ought to call it a temp. That's false advertising. And listen, in the church, we call it a perm in the church. The tabernacle of God, God wanted to dwell with us. Listen, you can go to churches, and I'm not sure God is there permanently. I'm not talking about a building. The world needs to see something permanent in our lives. We live for God, we're just like this. And it's just like having a perm. It's going to go, you just know it's going to go away after a while. We come to church, we get excited about God, and you just know. You just look at people and you watch them change. And people get skeptical and they just go, just give him some time. Just give his sister some time. She'll be back in the bars. And I say, give God some time and she'll be leading other people to Jesus Christ and changing their lives. I don't give the devil any time. You say, hey, I had that. My friend said, Mitch has flipped out. Don't worry, he'll come back to his senses. That was in 1982. I guess I haven't come back to my senses yet. Give me enough time. Yeah, I'll be back in the bars. I'll be back doing the drugs. I'll be back doing the kind of things I did. Give me enough time. No, give me enough time. And 25 years later, I'm planting a church. No, give God enough time and He'll change your life. See, we need something permanent in our lives. People are just watching and waiting. People are just watching and waiting. You know what happens? You know what most people are waiting for in the world? They're just simply waiting for me to fall. They're waiting for you to fall. They look and they go, oh, look at them. They just think they're better. Look at them. They've got, oh yeah, they say they've got God. They don't understand. Nobody's out there saying, well, I've got God and look at me. That's a Pharisee. That's false religion. But they'll put you up on that pedestal and they'll just watch. Not that they want you to fail, but they're looking and saying, this world is full of so many gimmicks and so many schemes. I've seen every one of them. You can buy them on television and they're selling them on every channel. And God is being sold on every channel. You can turn on the TV and get your prayer cloth. You can get your anointing oil. You just pour that on your wallet, and I'll tell you, God will give you $1 million. And they're just selling it. And they're selling it, and they're bottling it, and they're trying to put God. You think God can be contained in this? They're containing God in stuff like this. And they're just waiting for you to fall. And what the world needs to see is something that's permanent and not temporary. And Moses built this temporary tabernacle. He says, God, this can't contain you. He says, no, but I need a dwelling place. I want people to know I'm with you. And it says his Shekinah. And the word Shekinah in Hebrew just simply means his spirit came into that place. And it says a dark cloud was there. That's what it says right there, what we saw in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says a dark cloud. God came in this thickness and says, and the preacher says they couldn't even do their job. A dark cloud comes in here, I'll tell you, it'll just put you on your face. The world needs something. That'll need to be cleaned. So when you come out for your work day, the world is just waiting for you to fall. And I tell you what, the world's been waiting. My friends have been waiting for 25 years to say, Mitch, I know you're going to fall. And I got to tell you something. I have no desire to fall. Do I mess up? Yes. Do I have to confess my sins? Absolutely. Am I perfect? No way. Not in the least bit. Compared to Jesus Christ, I fall on my face every day and say, please, God, help me to be the man that you want me to be. And that's why the Superman in you is such a close part of my heart in this book where I'm putting together, is because I know who I am and I know who I want to be, but I'm humble enough to know that through Jesus Christ, given enough time, I can become the man that God wants me to be. And the world can go, now there's a tabernacle. Here's a tabernacle. And God is with him. And the world can go, now that's permanent. See, I'm not going anywhere. My wife and I aren't going anywhere. Some people came up to me and they said, Pastor, you know, maybe being over at Wadham's Banquet Center, maybe starting this church, people are just looking, going, well, everybody just kind of waiting till this thing folds. I don't know what we're, if we're talking about a church to fold, great. But if we're talking about the fact that for the last 9 months, I've just been out sharing Jesus with you guys, going to the hospitals and praying, helping families in financial need. If we're talking about that, well, that's just every day of my life. How can that fold? Now, if you're talking about a building, well, a building can fold. And people maybe were just wondering, how temporary is this thing at Grace? Maybe you've been wondering that. I tell you, I'm not going anywhere until God tells me to go somewhere. So my wife and I are planning on being here a very long time. Okay? Amen. So I say that, well, I appreciate that. I say that not, okay. We plan on being here a long time. Now, I say that not because, hey, look at what we're doing as a church, but I want to help families, and I believe in this area, and I believe God has kept us here for a reason. I don't think this economy turned the way it did so that we would just step out of it. I believe it turned this way so that people could see the hand of God, and I want to be a part of that. You see, I believe in rough situations. I believe in hard times. I believe that when it's dark, you get me a flashlight, I will blind you with a small flashlight in the darkest room. But in a room like this, that same flashlight, you can hardly even see that this thing's even on. But you turn all the lights out, you'll know there's one small light right here. You see, it's in the darkest that God shines the brightest. And I'm looking forward to seeing the hand of God move more, and there will be nobody else that will be able to say, well, it was us, it was this, it was the government, it was the governor, it was the economy, it was the big three. No, it'll be the hand of God. You see, in my sister's life, it was the hand of God. In my life, see, when I talk about I love challenges, I was the biggest challenge of all. When I'm sitting in my dorm room, hanging upside down with gravity inversion boots by a steel pole in my ceiling, smoking on a bong that's 3 feet tall with an F-15 fighter mask, with my roommates getting stoned for 3 days straight, ordering in food, in college, studying pre-law, that was my life. And a man, at Christmas break, I went home, a man in a church, in a little country church, 12 miles from Ipswich, population about 800, half people, half cows, 12 miles out of the country, said, Mitch, I want to talk to you about something. And as I sat down across from him at his desk, he says, do you know who Jesus is? And I said, kinda, yeah. I mean, Easter and Christmas. He says, do you know why he came? And I said, no, I don't. And in that moment, he shared Christ with me. He just simply walked through God's love. It changed my life. I walked out of there. I grabbed a quarter ounce of Colombian gold, which hopefully will mean nothing to most of you. Dumped it out in a farm field, went back and told every one of my friends what had happened, and it changed my life forever. I was a hard case. I was the kind of thing that nobody else can explain to be able to walk away from that lifestyle in a moment like that after 7 years of daily being either drunk or stoned. 7 years of this. And I mean daily, 3, 4, and 5 times a day. I walked away from that just like that with Jesus Christ. You see, given enough time, God can do anything. We talk about hard cases. Listen, the economy is not a hard case. Does God not have a pocketbook? We act like, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I want you to know maybe God is testing some of us to walk us through things. I've certainly been through some tests in my life. You've been through some things. I may not have been through some of your stuff. I don't understand some of that. But I do know this, that with God's help, that He knows every one of your hairs on your head. And if He's interested in detailing that, I'm certain He can handle anything else in your life. Why in the world would God would take time to count the hair on your head is beyond me. But my Bible tells me that Jesus said, I want you to know something. That's how much your God knows you. You see, this tabernacle just simply means a dwelling place where God can show Himself to the world. The temple gets built, 400 years go by, and the second stage happens. and the temple's built. Well, it's actually the first temple itself. It's called Solomon's Temple. Now, this is an amazing thing in history. There's been archaeologists who have been trying to find this in Jerusalem. They're not sure because the Dome of the Rock, the Muslims built the Mosque of Omar there, and they believe they built it right on the holy site. Then there's some who think it's about 100 yards south of there. They're not sure. And we may never know. They don't know where the Ark went, you know, and it wasn't Indiana Jones in a warehouse for the government. The Ark of the Covenant is missing. The tablets of Moses. Could you imagine finding the commandments of God and just finding the Ark? People have been looking for this stuff for 2,000 years. They cannot find it. But here's what I find interesting. The first temple was constructed. It took them 7 years and 30,000 workmen to build this in 7 years. It was built with more gold and silver than you could ever even dream of. The treasure in this thing was amazing. And they built this place, and inside of it, if you were to walk in and come through the front doors, you'd come right into the holy place. And then you walk in, there'd be the lampstand. There'd be the table for the communion and the bread that David and his guys used. That was actually part of the instruments that came back in. But as you walk through, there would be this huge curtain, and it was so thick that nobody could get through there. And on the other side of that was the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God that sat on that Ark. And only the high priest, with all of his garb and his bells and whistles, literally his bells, he had them sewn around the bottom of his cloak. He would walk in once a year to make sacrifice and to stand before the presence of God. And as he would go into that place, he would do his bidding. Now, if he was sinful, he would die in that place because nothing unholy. I mean, he had to purify himself. And the bells around his tassel, around the end of his robes, were just to show if he died, the bells quit ringing. And they would have a rope tied to him, and they'd just pull his dead corpse out. That's how serious God is about sin. And so this guy had to go in, and he made atonement, and he'd go through. And if you walked into this place, you got to understand, it was adorned, every post, everything with gold. It was laden with gold everywhere, and silver, worth billions and billions of dollars. It's the greatest treasure out there that's been undiscovered. Nobody knows where it's all at. It's hidden somewhere. I believe the tribe of Levi, the priests, have taken and hidden it. There's some historical documents. It may even be in northern Africa, the Ark and all those things. We don't know where it's at. There's people that are searching. Of course, if I knew where it was at, I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be doing our building campaign while I'm in Africa looking for that treasure. But something happened. Here they build this beautiful place. God comes and dwells in it again in the Shekinah. He says, now I've got a permanent place. Everyone in the world will know. And it became a holy, holy place. And in fact, Solomon said, you know what? If you're going to swear by anything, swear by the temple. If you make an oath, if something needs to happen, just swear by this place. Could you imagine that? I swear by the temple of God. That's how important this place is. And if you broke that oath, you were put to death. That's how important this place is. Well, the children of Israel, they sinned, and this place was destroyed. In 586 B.C., the Assyrians came in and destroyed it. They conquered it, and they took it over. It says, Solomon's temple was not only magnificently beautiful, but adorned with many billions of dollars in gold and silver, to say nothing of the monies of the temple treasury stored in the underground rooms beneath. The Babylonians came in and conquered the Assyrians, and they had waited covetously more than 100 years for the opportunity to plunder it, and they plundered it, and they took it all, and they destroyed it. Well, Haggai comes along, and he rebuilds it. God says, look, all your houses are looking good. They all came out of captivity after 70 years, and this is a good transition right here. After 70 years of being in captivity, right, in fact, you want to know where it was at. It's right there in Baghdad. That's where these guys were taken. That was former Babylon, where King Nebuchadnezzar conquered all the known world at the time and took the children of Israel captive. Isn't that interesting? They've been fighting way back then, and they're still fighting today. And you can go all the way back to Jacob and Esau on that one. It says that you will always have enmity between you, and you and your brother will always be at war. And those are the two tribes, and now we have it today. And it won't end until Christ comes back. Now, with the Babylonian captivity, there's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got him over there. After 70 years, they go back. He says, you guys go back and rebuild your city. After two huge wars, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, he says, go back and rebuild the city. They go, and they come back, and the city's just, it's just ravaged. And the wall needs to be rebuilt, so they start rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah, they start putting this thing together. And Haggai, the prophet, comes along, and he says, time out, time out. He starts walking around, he goes, Well, look at this new subdivision going in here. These got to be some $300,000, $400,000 homes. These are beautiful homes. You guys got pools and jacuzzis. He walks down this street and says, look at these new condos going in. Now, I'm paraphrasing the Hebrew, okay? He says, look at these things. These are wonderful. You guys have got the wall. And as he walks, here's the temple. They walk up, and the temple's in, it's just in shrapnels. I mean, it's just ripped apart. And the Lord speaks through the prophet Haggai. And he says, look, your homes are in order, and you neglect the house of God. How in the world can you live with yourselves when the place that God, the thing that shows the world, and you build your houses first? And our world needs to see that we have just as much a priority in the house of God that we do in the house of ourselves. Now, the house of God, let me transition this. The house of God is this. That temple was destroyed, by the way, again, in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., you had, let me get his name, literally and in detail, the total destruction of the temple during the siege of Titus in 70 A.D. Listen, Jesus prophesied and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought they were talking about the disciples. Are you talking about that building? I'm not talking about that building. He says, I'm talking about myself. I'm going to share something with you so that we can start thinking differently as a church starting today. And here's what it is. The discussions in the New Testament, that the emphasis in the New Testament after the brief accounts of the early history of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, they shift abruptly away from Jerusalem and the Jewish community life. The temple in Jerusalem is no longer the central focus point for God's presence. Jesus does away with sacrifice. Jesus does away with the idea of the whole temple. It's gone. And he says, this is going to be gone forever. And it has. To this day, Jesus' prophecy was true. Haggai's prophecy was true. And on. And Malachi said it. Malachi said, this is what's going to happen. That temple's not going to be standing anymore. It's been that way ever since 70 A.D. And the Jews would love to get a hold of that. Don't you think with all their power over there, that'd be the first thing they'd want to do? The reason they can't do it is because God says you can't do it. Not until the very end. And then it'll happen in Christ's comeback, and it's not even going to be an important point. But what God was saying is, let me read this to you, and please let me finish before some of you might stand up and say, wait a minute. These discussions paved the way in the New Testament teaching that the church buildings are never to be called the house of God. In the New Testament, church buildings were never called the house of God. The New Testament does refer to the temple of God, but following the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem, the only temple of God is a group of people. In fact, there are several scriptures that says that. Paul said, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. He goes on to say, don't you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the member of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? Never. Don't you know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside his body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And on it goes in the New Testament. The New Testament never refers to a building as the temple of God. Ever in the New Testament. I believe it happened in 313 A.D., when the priest reverted back to the Old Testament and they wanted the power and they started building these beautiful gold elaborate things. My wife and I had pictures. We're not going to bring them up, but I had pictures I brought in today when my wife and I went to Paris and we went to these cathedrals. We went to the Sacré-Cœur. We went to Notre Dame. We went to these incredible cathedrals laden with gold. We went to probably the most famous cathedral in all of Europe, and it was in Germany, in Cologne, right on the Rhine River. And in World War II, when they bombed the entire city, when the Allies were bombing the Germans, they used that mark of that church. It was so large, over 400 feet tall to its peaks. Gargoyles and saints carved, hundreds of them all over this building. It's the largest thing I've ever seen in my life. And we were walking into this thing. We tried to get pictures. You had to take multiple pictures to even capture this thing. and get a clear understanding, or get so far back you could hardly tell the size of this. World War II bombers in these B-29s would use that as a landmark from the sky and not bomb it. And I've got photos that I bought over there with everything bombed around it, but that standing, even the bridge right next to it on the Rhine River bombed. It's an amazing photo. As we walked in, I've never seen so much gold in my life. And I mean solid gold. Everything was gold. Statues that stood 30 feet high of saints carved. As we made our way towards the front, there were three gold coffins. I mean dipped in solid gold. And I said, what's in here? And translator, a guy said, that's where they have the bodies of the three wise men. The bones of the three wise men buried there. I said, I don't know how true that is. But everything was about symbol. As we're standing there, we're talking thousands of people in and out of that. As we're talking, all of a sudden I had this priest come up to me and goes, shh. Excuse me? Quiet. We're having a mass. I said, you're having a tourism thing going on here. And they tried to have a service every day in there. But you know what? It was just a symbol. There was nothing real about it. There were no lives being changed by the gold. There were no lives being changed by the statues. There were no lives. It was simply the largest thing I'd ever seen in my life on the outside, but on the inside it was dead. And I think about Peter and John in the book of Acts as they're walking through the city right after Christ goes to heaven and these guys get the Holy Spirit. Man, they start walking and they are the temple of God. Folks, you are the church. You are the tabernacle. If God's going to walk, He's going to walk with you. And see, people don't come to church. The church goes to people. You say, where are we going today? We're going to a meeting. Listen, we're going to a sanctuary. This is a beautiful word. We can call this the sanctuary of God, a holy place. And this is a holy place. But you are the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Peter and John are walking through the city and a man sitting there. He looks up and says, have you got some money? And he's crippled from birth for like 30 something years. And he's lying there on a mat where people drag him out every day to beg to get money. And as they walk into the church by there going to the church, he begs. What a perfect place. I mean, people that go to church ought to give money to people who are crippled. It's a perfect scam. As he lies there begging, Peter and John go walking by. And they go walking by. Sirs, could you help me? Son of David, or people, have mercy. That kind of stuff again. And they look down and they stop on their way to church. You see, they're the temple of God, where God directs. So wherever they go is where God goes, because God's with them. And they stopped and said, what would you have us do? He said, I'll probably rattle his little cup there. They said, look, and these are their words, silver or gold have I none. But in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. And I don't know what happened in that moment, but the Spirit of God fell on this man in the sense that something, I guarantee you, something shot through his thighs in the back of his legs and every ligament and tendon began to just quiver and something began to expand. If you've ever worked out and you feel your muscles hurting and everything began to expand in his legs and for the first time these crippled, shriveled legs began to expand and he could feel calf muscles and his toes were probably curled in, began to just kind of make softly their way out. And this man stood up and everybody around went, oh, the cripple's walking. And he starts jumping up and down. The priest, everybody brings him in. They're questioning. Who in the world did it? John and Peter did this for me in the name of Jesus. Oh, we got to stop this. Listen, when I was in Europe, I saw those churches. No longer can they say, silver, gold have we none. They have all the silver and gold they need. But I'm afraid they can no longer say, in the name of Jesus, walk. Folks, it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside that makes us walk. You can have all the silver and gold, but that will not change the fact of our eternity. You can have the best job in the world, but you may not be happy. You may be married and have a large family, but you may not be at peace in your home. You see, building a $300,000, 5,000 square foot house may be a house, but what you do on the inside makes it a home. This can be a tabernacle. This can be a temple. But the truth of the matter is, God goes with us because we're the temple of God built up. We are Christ to the world. That's why He calls us Christians. You use the word Christian. It means little Christ. A little bit of Christ going into a world that needs it. I close with this. I heard somebody emailed this from church, and thank you for sending this to me. It was a great story. If I can find it. If we are Jesus Christ to the world, and Christ works through us, and everywhere we go, we take the church. A few years ago, a group of salesmen, they were at a regional sales convention in Chicago, and they assured their wives that they would be home in plenty of time for their Friday night dinner. They would be done with the convention that week. In their rush from the convention center to Chicago O'Hare Airport, they were running late. And if you've ever been to Chicago, you understand that short drive between downtown and O'Hare can be wall-to-wall, four lanes. We go through there going home to South Dakota all the time. In their rush with tickets and briefcases, one of the salesmen, inadvertently running through the airport, kicked over a table. Didn't mean to. He's just rushing through to make sure he catches his flight. And it held a display of apples on it that people can buy as they were going through. The apples flew everywhere, and without stopping or even looking back, they all managed to reach their plane in time for their nearly missed boarding. All but one. He paused and he took a deep breath, and he got in touch with whatever was telling him inside he needed to go back. He went back experiencing that twinge. You know what I'm talking about? That twinge of compassion that just tells you something. You just know. You're knower. We talked about that. And that twinge of compassion for the little girl, or the, I'm sorry, not the little girl, the girl whose apple stand had been knocked over. He told his buddies to go on without him, and he waved goodbye and told one of them to call his wife when he got to town, back to town, when they arrived at their home destination, and explained that he's going to have to catch a later flight. He then returned to the terminal where the apples were all over the terminal floor. And he was glad he did. The 16-year-old girl was totally blind, and she was softly crying, tears running down her cheeks in frustration, trying to find her apples, groping for her spilled produce as crowds swirled about her. Again, this is O'Hare Airport. No one stopped, and no one to care for her plight. The salesman knelt down on the floor with her, and he gathered up the apples, put them back on the table, and helped organize her display. And as he did this, he noticed that many of them had become battered and bruised, and these he set aside in another basket. When he had finished, he pulled out his wallet, and he said to the girl, "Here, please take this $40 for the damaged apples. Are you okay?" And she nodded through her tears. He continued on with, "I hope we didn't spoil your day too badly." As the salesman started to walk away, the bewildered blind girl called out to him, "Mister." He paused, turned around to look at those blind eyes, and she continued, "Are you Jesus?" He stopped in mid-stride and he wondered. Then slowly he made his way to catch the later flight with that question burning and bouncing about his soul. "Are you Jesus?" Everywhere you go, you will be Jesus to someone. See, that's what the church is. The love of God lived out through us. So welcome to the sanctuary, but you are the temple of God. And with that, I'd love to close with this song. If they'll come up and just with the guitar, we're going to sing this chorus as our benediction. "Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true." Let's stand together.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary.
Our benediction prayer will be the one written over 3,500 years ago as Solomon dedicated the temple, that we'll dedicate this sanctuary and our lives with his prayer. Let this be our benediction. And when Solomon finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out towards heaven. And he stood and he blessed the whole assembly in a loud voice saying, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. And to us today, just as he promised, not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts towards him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people according to each day's need, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord your God to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time." In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. God bless.